All right, is everybody ready? All right, we are in Genesis chapter 4. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to get through the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. But we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 4 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Father, we thank you again for your word. I pray right now, Lord, that you would just draw us into your presence, speak to our hearts, help us to understand it better, and help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You be seated. So Genesis chapter 4 begins an entire new life, if you will. We are now outside of the Garden of Eden. And if you remember Eve, her name means life giver. And so here she gives birth to her firstborn son. His name is Cain. And the name Cain means to get or to acquire. So she says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And a little while later, she gives birth to another son. His name is Abel. And Abel's name means breath or vanity. And I think his name reveals something to us, because remember, back when they were in the garden, everything was good, everything was joyful, everything was perfect. And now we see everything is but a breath. Everything is vanity. So we see the harshness of being outside of the garden in Abel's name. And remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanities." And so that's what Abel's name means. But even so, it must have been a joyous occasion for Adam and Eve to have their first sons, two bouncing baby boys. Psalm 127:3 tells us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And so as these two boys grow older, Abel, the younger brother, he becomes a keeper of sheep. He becomes a shepherd. And Cain, the older brother, he becomes a tiller of the ground. He becomes a farmer. And in verses 3 through 5, we are told, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So if you read through a lot of Bible commentaries, if you listen to a lot of sermons on the story of Cain and Abel, you're going to hear all sorts of speculation on why God accepted one and why God rejected the other. And many are going to point out that Abel's offering required a blood sacrifice. We see that. It says he brought of the firstborn of his flock. That was probably a little lamb or a sheep. It says it was of the fat, which means it was the best portion. And so a lot of people will say, well, look at Abel. He brought the best of the best to God, and it's a blood sacrifice. And so that must be the reason why God accepted one and not the other. And so Scripture definitely teaches that the blood sacrifice is acceptable to God. But Cain, on the other hand, he brought an offering of the fruit of the land. Many commentators will say, well, that's not acceptable because it's not a blood sacrifice. But we find something very interesting. If you study through the book of Leviticus, we'll get there someday, but as you study through the book of Leviticus, you're going to find that there is a type of offering called a meal offering. And the meal offering is when you bring the best of your food or whatever you've grown, and you give it to God, and God accepts the meal offering. It's an acceptable offering to God. It requires no blood sacrifice. So both offerings in Leviticus are accepted by God. So because of that, we have a little bit of a dilemma when we look at these two offerings and why one was accepted and why one wasn't. We cannot say with any authority God accepted one because it was a blood sacrifice and God didn't accept the other because there was no blood involved. Now, that would fit a certain narrative. We could make t- tons of sermons about that, but it doesn't actually say that in the Bible. So we are kind of out of, well, why did God take one and not the other? But good thing we have the entirety of Scripture, because anytime you have a dilemma in Scripture and you say, well, why is this? If you keep reading the Bible, eventually it's going to reveal why one and not the other. And so it does that. The Holy Spirit has given us the reason. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is near the back of the Bible. In fact, when you turn there, stay there, because there's another verse we're going to look at in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 4 when you get there. The Bible is always its best commentary on itself. And look what the Holy Spirit shows us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Listen to this. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Those first two words are the words I want you to concentrate on. By faith. Here we find that it has less to do with the actual types of sacrifices that each one brought, and it has more to do with the attitude in which they brought it. In fact, you're in Hebrews 11. If you skip down two more verses, look at this in verse 6, 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abel came to the Lord by faith. Abel was diligently seeking the Lord. We can imagine that Abel knew the promises of a coming Redeemer, because just one chapter before, God gave those promises to Adam and Eve. And it's a sure thing that Adam and Eve are going to pass that down to their sons, because we know it today. So it had to have been passed down. So here we have Abel holding fast to the promise that God has given. He approaches God with the same attitude. He approaches God with a heart of worship. When we come to the Lord, do we approach him with the right heart? Do we approach him with the right attitude? Are we coming to him with a heart of worship? You know, worship is not just about singing. Worship is in how we conduct our lives. Worship is in how we live our lives. If we follow Jesus, then we worship him in everything that we do. There's we sang the song just now called 10,000 Reasons, and that song was written by Matt Redman and Jonas Myron. And there's a article that they did on a website called songfacts.com. It says the lyrics for 10,000 Reasons was inspired by Psalm 103, where David lists reason after reason why his heart is so full of worship. So Matt Redman and Jonas Myron, they composed their own list of reasons of why they need to praise God. And he said that as they were doing this, they just barely scratched the surface. And this is what he said in his interview. He said, the point behind the song is this. If you wake up one morning and you cannot think of one single reason to bring God some kind of offering or thanks or praise, then you can be sure that there's something wrong at your end of the pipeline and not his. And it goes on to say, we live beneath an unceasing flow of goodness, of kindness, of greatness, of holiness. And every day we're given reason after reason why Jesus is so completely and utterly worthy of our highest and best devotion. Certain times may find us struggling with reasons to be grateful and celebrate, but even in these dark days, the reasons for praising God are endless. And they wrote that song because of it. Look what Jesus says about this. Look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Look what Jesus has to say about this heart of worship. Jesus says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. When we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, we are allowed to worship God in spirit and truth. And here we see Abel's offering, it's accepted by the Lord because it was brought with devotion. It was brought with faith. It was brought in a sense of spirit and truth. Cain's offering, on the other hand, was not accepted, not because it was a bad offering, but because of the attitude in which he brought it. Now, we don't know exactly how Cain realized that his offering was not accepted. The Bible, when we go through the book of Genesis, we have such scant information. It's really difficult to say this for sure because it's, you know, we kind of have to be careful with speculation. But we're simply told God rejects it. And we are told that Cain becomes downcast and angry. This is the first time we see the word angry in Scripture. And angry can come with all sorts of different types. We can have jealousy. We can have envy. There's all kinds of different types of anger that could be included in this. The only kind of anger that's godly anger is righteous anger, right? Any other kind of anger is a consequence of the fall, even though all of us struggle with that sometimes. So look at verses 6 and 7. Look what happens here. So the Lord said to Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4, "Why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it." Whenever we see God questioning anybody in Scripture, it is always with the hopeful outcome of reconciliation. That's why God questions Cain. That's why God questioned Adam and Eve in the garden. God doesn't question them because he doesn't know what they did. God's not questioning Cain because he doesn't know what Cain's thinking. He questions Cain to give him a chance, an opportunity to say, "You know what? I messed up. You know what? Yeah, I had some bad thoughts. I'm sorry, Lord." And God even tells Cain, here's how you can get right. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Doing well, what does that mean? It means doing things God's way. See, we live in a world where we want to do things our way. And God says, you can do well. Do things my way. Do things God's way. And when we do things God's way, it means it leads to a reconciliation with God. Because we serve a God who always seeks reconciliation. He is a gracious God of second chances, isn't he? Do we know this? We do. I mean, how often do we mess up in this life? And we're down and out, and God says, no, come back. I got you. Come on back. 1 John 1:9. Mark this, write it down, underline it, keep it in your back pocket. It's the Christian bar of soap. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Wow. That's good news, right? That is good news. But God never gives us the good news without also giving us the warnings if we don't accept the good news. And so Cain is told if he doesn't do well, sin lies at the door. That's a pretty crazy way to talk about sin. Sin lies at the door. It's the first time we see the word sin, in Scripture. We haven't seen that word yet in Genesis. But look how it's portrayed. Sin is shown as a crouching, waiting to strike viper. It's like in 1 Peter when he talks about the devil walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. It's just lying there just waiting to strike. And he says it wants to dominate us. It wants to become our master. It wants to rule over us. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that we can become a slave to sin. And, you know, it's so interesting when we do fall into a certain kind of sin. If you look back on your life, and you look at the sins that you struggle with, you're going to notice it's usually the same sin. Whatever you struggled with when you were 10 is probably the one you're still struggling with as an adult. It keeps coming up in your life. That's how sin is. So in God's response to Cain, we find both his wonderful and great mercy, but we also find his warning. God is saying to Cain, have faith, do right, I'll accept you, but you have to come to me on my terms. We are justified by faith, not by our works. We come to God on his terms. Look at his response in verse 8. Look at what Cain does here. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. So here Cain has this great opportunity to surrender to the Lord, and instead he allows that anger and that jealousy to fester. And up to this point, we have not actually seen anybody die in Scripture yet. God gave the curse. He said that it was going to bring death, but here we have the very first actual recorded death for humankind. Cain goes from downcast to angry with this type of jealousy and envy to eventually premeditated murder. That's always the progression of sin. Sin always has a progression to it. If it's not dealt with, it can get out of control like a raging fire. Look at Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, those first two verses of Psalm chapter 1. One of my favorite psalms. But the very first two verses, the psalmist gives us a progression of how sin can hurt us. Look what he says. He said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See the progression. It starts with walking. Eventually you stop and you stand, and eventually you're sitting. This is how sin grows. It catches us while we're moving. It gradually gets us to settle in, and it can do irreparable damage. The only hope we have is in the Lord. The only hope we have is in Jesus. Our hope is in him. He is our salvation. He is the only one that can rescue us from this. But Cain doesn't do well, does he? He doesn't. Instead, he takes matters into his own hands. He goes from a feeling to a self-justified action. He's already murdered Abel in his mind, by the way. By the time you see him murder Abel physically, he's already murdered him up here. It's gone from here to his hand. Sin always causes death. If we don't deal with it, it will always cause death. Look at verses 9 through 15. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So once sin takes over, it will continue to destroy. Because notice that now Cain has gone from murder to just lying about it. Straight out. Look at the attitude that Cain has. If you see his attitude in these verses, that gives you a good reason why his offering wasn't accepted in the first place. Look at how he comes to the Lord. He's got a rotten attitude. And when God asked him about his brother Abel, Cain's attitude is like, what do I care about him? Who is he? Well, I don't know what happened to him. He shows no regret. He shows no remorse. And he shows no repentance. And if it weren't so tragic, it would be comical, because Cain is trying to outwit God here. You know, I don't know God. What are you talking about? Like God doesn't know. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees everything. He knows everything. And the question that I asked when I was studying this week is, why didn't God just take Cain out? Why didn't God just remove him? Why didn't God just kill him on the spot? I mean, he deserved capital punishment at this point. He's already taken a life. And yet, we can never underestimate the incredible grace of our Lord. Does this grace mean that Cain is off the hook? No. God is going to pass judgment. But the fact that God, that Cain is even allowed to live, shows us that God is looking for that reconciliation. God wants Cain back. God has an incredible mercy upon Cain. Sometimes when we see people do the most wicked, evil, crazy things, we think, well, they should just be put down like the animals that they are. And we think that way. And yet God is so different from us, isn't he? God allows them to live. Why does God allow them to live? Why do you think that is? It's not because God is happy that they did these things or that he's glad that they committed these violent acts. It's because God has merciful grace. He holds back. He seeks reconciliation with those people. God would have that all men would be saved. That's an amazing thing. He's a lot more patient than I or any of us are, I'm sure. The fact is, we don't understand the incredible love that God has for all of his creation, for people made in his image, and how much it must hurt him when we turn our backs on him, when we mess up so bad and we say, no, God, I don't want that. It's a sure thing that when Jesus was dying on the cross, as he was up there, it's a sure thing that this first murder crossed his mind as he took the sin of this first murder upon himself, just as he took the sin of everybody in this room upon himself. Now, this doesn't mean that Cain was saved because he never showed true repentance. We have no idea where Cain ended up. We could speculate, but that would be speculation. That was between him and God. But God's curse on Cain really has to do with how he's going to live from here on out, how he's going to survive from here on out. So we are told that Cain is going to live a fruitless existence, but he will live. And that was God's mercy. So what's Cain's reaction? Does he come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this. I shouldn't have done it. Does he confess even what he's done? No. Because if you look at verses 13 and 14 and you just go through and you count the words I, me, or my, you're going to see they're used 7 times. All he can do is talk about himself. No, God, why does this have to happen to me? Why me, God? Why I, me, my, I? Cain only cares about one person in his life, and that's himself, numero uno. But even in this, we see God's mercy, because verse 15 tells us that God puts this protective mark on Cain. Cain is a marked man. We don't know what the mark is. We have no idea what it is, if it looks a certain way or what it is. We don't know. But God basically gives him a promise. I'm not going to let happen to you what happened to your brother. I'm going to protect you. You killed your brother. I'm going to make sure you're protected. Wow. And to confirm this, in verse 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Verse 16 must be one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. It's the first time that we see a person go out from the presence of the Lord in order to dwell in the world. One of the most painful aspects of being a Christian is coming across believers that you used to know in church, that you used to maybe serve with, maybe you were in ministry with them, and you see them now and they're like, we're just out here doing our thing. We don't go to church anymore. I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. Going out from the presence of the Lord in order to live in the world is a painful thing. In the little epistle of Jude, which is near the back of the Bible, it's just before Revelation, Jude speaks about those who have walked away from the Lord, and he says in verse 11 of that epistle, they have gone in the way of Cain. Wow. Even with all the opportunities the Lord has given them, they have turned their back on him. And we see the ultimate going out away from the Lord in Judas. Judas spent 3 years walking with Jesus. Judas was allowed to do miracles. Judas was allowed to do healings. He was one of the 12 apostles. And yet, in John chapter 13, verse 30, it says about Judas, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas went out of the Lord's presence, and it was night. Anytime a person goes out from the presence of the Lord, they're going to experience only darkness. So is there any hope for those who go out from the presence of the Lord? Well, depending on what denomination you're a part of, that answer could change, because some believe, nope, there's no hope, and others say, well, there's always hope. I will say this, nobody knows who the Lord's going to save. Nobody knows what God is going to do. And if we, in fact, look at this real quick. 2 Peter 3:9. Go ahead and turn to that one. 2 Peter 3:9. Because this is an important verse, especially when people think, well, if that person's long gone, there's no hope for them. Look at what 2 Peter 3:9 says. Because here's where our hope is. 2 Peter, right after 1 Peter. If you get to 1 Peter, turn right. It's right before 2 Peter 3:9. Look what it says here. Yep, all the way in the back. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow. God's heart is for all people. God's heart is for everyone. So here's my encouragement. If you have close friends, if you have family members, if you have people in your life who have walked away from the Lord, don't stop praying for them. God's heart is for them. Keep praying for them. Only God knows where their heart is. Only God knows where they're at. So keep praying for them. So now we come to the end of Genesis chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. So Cain has been exiled. He goes into a place called Nod, which is east of where the Garden of Eden was. The word Nod actually means wandering. So he is now just a wandering vagabond going through the land. And look at what happens in verse 17 through 18. Remember, God told him, you're just going to try to till the ground, and the ground's not going to give anything up for you. So Cain decides, I'm not going to even try to till the ground. I'm going to do something different. Verse 17 says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So Cain builds a city named Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. So we have to stop there for just a minute, because a lot of times people will ask, who's Cain's wife? I know that question comes up a lot. Who did Cain marry? I remember when we talked about that. Yeah. So the answer is actually really simple. It's not a hard answer, but people kind of have trouble with it. Genesis 5:4 reveals that Adam and Eve had a lot of other children, a lot of sons and daughters. Cain's wife is a relative. Cain's wife is likely a sister. Maybe she's a close cousin, but she's probably a sister. That's really the only explanation we can come up. Now, before we go, ew, that's kind of gross. Well, here's the thing. To us, it's kind of gross. I wouldn't want to marry my sister if I had one. But this is early man that we're talking about. The genes in early man is perfect. The DNA is perfect. And so there's going to be intermarriage, at least until they start to spread out and they start adapting different, you know, scientifically, you know, different things. But back then, these were all the people that there were. So that's why all these early people in the Bible, they were marrying relatives. So that's what it is. So Cain, rather than trying to till the land, he decides he's going to build a city. And he's going to name it, he's going to build this city on Rock and Roll, right? Just kidding. That was a dumb joke. He names this city after his son, Enoch. The name Enoch means dedicated. Now, this is not the same Enoch that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 5. There's another person named Enoch. We'll talk about him next week. This is a different Enoch. But with this building of the city, Cain, like so many today, he's walked away from God, and now he's dedicating his life to worldly pursuits. This is what he's doing. Because anytime you build a city or even a town, there's a measure of worldly power that comes along with that. There's some influence that comes with that, maybe some fame that comes along with it. And in Cain, we see a man who's left to his own devices. It's his base nature. He is outside of a relationship with Christ or with God. And so now he's going to seek dominance and control over his environment. So as we start to look at this line of Cain that's given to us, we get to a man named Lamech. He's the seventh person down in Cain's line. And the name Lamech means wild man. That's the name. And it's interesting because this man, Lamech, wild man, it says he took for himself in verse 19, two wives. He was a little wild, right? He's sowing some wild oats. Took two wives. One of them was named Ada. The other was named Zillah. We see another first in scripture, polygamy, multiple wives. Again, this is not how it was supposed to be. It would not have been that way in the garden, but this is outside of the garden. So the enemy is constantly looking for a way to mimic God's original plan, which was marriage between a man and a woman. And now he's going to just tweak it a little. Oh, they'll just add another woman in there. And yeah, what could go wrong? Verse 20 says, and Ada bore Jabal. And Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So we're seeing here how society, how culture is advancing in new ways. We see that as these children are born, they're coming up. Already we're seeing that man's knowledge is increasing. This man, Jabal, is a shepherd, just like his lost uncle Abel was a shepherd. But he develops a new way of shepherding where you kind of are out with the animals and you have tents. It's kind of like what the Bedouins do today. If you go to the Middle East, you still see them. They're out there with their tents and they follow their sheep around. So this kind of a nomadic kind of a lifestyle. His brother Jubal is a musician. I kind of wonder how long his hair was because he was the first musician. We have Tubal-Cain. He was a blacksmith, and he was helping the city to advance with all these new sort of things that he was creating. And one commentator said, what a festival that they could have in the city of Cain, because they would have roast meat, because they have the shepherd, crafted silverware and musical accompaniment. So they were probably having a pretty good time there. But for all the culture that we see going on, it's not all good in the city. Because just like most big cities, even today, when we start talking about progress, these are a lot of people that have largely turned their back on God. So we see corruption start to creep in. Look at verses 23 and 24. In verse 4, or chapter 4, it says, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. It's almost like a song. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So instead of a place where God is honored, what we find in this big city of Cain is violence and corruption. Remember earlier, Cain lied about his brother Abel. God said, what happened to your brother Abel? And he said, I don't know what's going on with Abel. But now we see things have got so bad that man is no longer even trying to lie to God. They're just boasting in it. I killed a man. Let me be avenged sevenfold. And don't we see that in our culture today, where we've gone so far that the things that were unspeakable to talk about even 30 years ago are just right out there in the open. Look at what I can do. Look at who I am now. Things that are sin are now embraced. And that's what we see going on here. They're celebrated. The things that we would never even talk about are celebrated in our culture today. So is there any hope in all of this? There is. Look at verses 25 and 26. We're going to end with these two verses. It said, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So this name Seth, it means substitution. This is the substitute for Abel. And Seth stands in Abel's place. And it is through Seth, through this substitution, eventually, if you continue down the line, you're eventually going to get to Jesus. Because it's through this line that we see. It's going to be through this line that Noah's going to come. And eventually, we're going to get to Jesus all the way down. Because it's interesting, Jesus is our substitute, isn't he? He is. Just as Seth was the substitute for Abel, Jesus is our substitute. When he went to the cross, see, just like Cain, we were supposed to be banished. We were supposed to be, but Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. He took our sin upon him so that we could have eternal life. And that's an awesome thing. So we're told here that it is in Seth's line that men began to call on the name of the Lord. We're seeing that through Seth's line, people are getting back to the heart of worship. The same faith that Abel had, many, you know, when Abel, before he died, we're seeing that same faith being put into Seth's line. It's that same faith. Okay, we're looking for our Redeemer. We're going to start bringing the sacrifices through faith. We're going to start doing the right thing. And so this morning, the question comes up, and I ask myself this first, what path will we take? Will we put our hope and our trust in worldly pursuits, in worldly gain? Or will we get to the heart of worship and surrender completely to Christ, walking with him at all costs, even if that means persecution? Because Abel was persecuted. He was killed for his faith. In God's book of prayer, it relates this account. It says, the students at a small Ugandan Bible school had endured the atrocities of Idi Amin's cruel dictatorship. Scars and lost limbs marked their bodies, but they were determined to be better pastors in their village churches. And on this particular day, the professor was teaching about Christ's second coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And after reading verse 16, a student raised his hand and he said, what will the Lord shout when Jesus comes back? What is he going to shout? And the professor thought about it for a few moments, and then he confessed, I really don't know what Jesus is going to shout. And he looked at the room and he saw all these Christians with limbs missing and persecuted and just in dire straits. And he said to them, he said, what do you think Jesus is going to shout? And the student said, I think he's going to shout, enough. Enough. See, in our world of pain and hardship, it is comforting to know that there's coming a day when we have a Savior who's going to shout, enough. Come on up. Don't have to live in this world anymore, in this world of Cains all around us. So let me encourage you with this. Follow Jesus at all costs. Don't put your trust in man. Man's always going to let you down. Always. Don't put your trust in me or anybody else in this room. Man's always going to let you down. Put your trust in Christ. Jesus is going to make everything right. He will. We just need to learn to keep our eyes on him and get back to the heart of worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, for your just showing us your incredible long-suffering and your mercy with us, Lord. We admit that we do mess up a lot. Sometimes we're like Cain. Sometimes we're shaking our fist or you're trying to show us something and we're arguing back and saying, we don't know what you're talking about, but we do. We know in our hearts, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would draw us to you and help us to see, Father, those things in our lives that you want us to put aside, to put away, so that we can come to you with that heart of worship that you've called us to come to you with, Lord. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody in here who struggles with sin or is struggling with whatever it is, Lord, that we can leave them at your altar, that you would take them from us, Lord. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would give their life to you, because you're the only one who can save us. You're the only one who can, you're the only one that that can free us from the pain of this world and the things that happen in this world, Lord. So we thank you for that. We love you. We thank you so much. Go before our last worship song and go before our fellowship together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.